We are in chapter 20 this morning, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. Before we read our text, though, I think it might be helpful to turn back to chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus, because it gives us a picture of our Lord's burial to some extent. That's the context of chapter 20. Jesus has been crucified. He has died, declared it finished, dismissed his spirit, and he has been buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And what they did in preparing him for burial and laying him in the tomb, I think, is seen in the burial clothes of Lazarus. We read in John 11, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And that's how our Lord was prepared for burial as well. He was wrapped about with bandages, linen strips, and then a cloth was wrapped about his head. Well, that is how things were done at the end of chapter 19. And now we read verse 1 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together. Evidently, the picture we get is they start walking together, and then they pick up speed, and they begin to run. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. It is a privilege to gather together with the saints, and it's a blessing when we have as the focus of our gathering your inerrant word. So, Father, we thank you for that. We pray your blessing upon us. We pray you would bless this reading of your word and then bless us in our study together. We praise you for your goodness, your grace that has brought us here, that has brought us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and for the power at work within us to bring that about. And that's what the gospel is, the power of God unto salvation. And we thank you that we who have believed in him have experienced that power, and power which does not stop, which continues on. In fact, the blessings of it only increase as we progress in the faith and grow. And that's what we seek to do as we study. So we praise you for that and praise you, Father, that you have sent forth your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that the moment of faith we're sealed with him, and he not only protects us and keeps us secure throughout our pilgrimage in this world, but he teaches us and he builds us up in the faith. He sanctifies us, and we pray that that would be the result of our time together this morning, that as we study the Scriptures, that He would teach us, that He would apply these things to our hearts, and that He would build us up in the faith, and we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we would go forth from this place this morning encouraged by the things we have studied, and go forth to be good and faithful testimonies in the midst of a dark and fallen world. Bless us to that end, Father. Bless us spiritually, and we also pray for our material needs, because they're great. We are dependent upon You for everything that we have, every breath that we take, every beat that our heart beats is a gift from You. We thank You for that, and we pray that You continue to give us our daily bread, meet our daily needs. Pray for those who are unemployed. We pray that You'd give them employment. We pray for the sick, that You'd give healing, give encouragement where there's discouragement. We look for blessing from You because You have given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who can comfort in times of distress. Father, we pray for ourselves this evening when we return to this place to remember our Lord with the Lord's Supper, and also celebrate new life in Jesus Christ with the baptisms that will be performed. We pray that our evening together would be edifying, that all who participate would have their hearts prepared by You and be guided by You. So bless us this evening and bless us in this hour. Bless our final hymn. Prepare our hearts with it. Prepare our minds that we might study and think clearly together, and that all things would be done to Your honor and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a line in the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam that could be disturbing. Omar said, "The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on, nor all your piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it." It's as if in Omar's mind, our deeds, all of them, and our sins are all written down. And once done, nothing can change it. No amount of piety or sorrow can erase one line. Some would dismiss that as pessimistic, but it's true. Could our zeal no respite know? Could our tears forever flow? Nothing could wash away our sins. We need the Rock of Ages to do that. And that's why one of the greatest words ever spoken is the Greek word tetelestai. In our language, it is translated into three words. It is finished. Great, because in it, Christ declared the work of salvation complete. Declared that He has made atonement for sin, that He has washed out every word of it. But when they were spoken, those words needed some exegesis, needed some explanation, because no doubt when the chief priests and the Pharisees who had gathered there at the cross heard that cry, they interpreted it as a cry of defeat. It's finished. It's over. To them, Jesus died a criminal, cursed, hanging on a tree. And for the Jewish people, a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. The cross, Paul tells us, for the Jew is a stumbling block. In fact, the early church was confronted with the Jewish taunt, "Jesus is cursed." Later He was spoken of as the hanged one. And so if Jesus' death ended with the cry, "It is finished," and with His burial, we would be confused about the meaning of His words. We would be confused about the identity of His person. Who really is this one? Something more was needed that would explain everything, and something more would happen. Tetelestai didn't mean that everything ended with Christ's death, only that His sufferings for sin We're finished. Proof of that, the proof that He is the Messiah, would come in the resurrection, when He would present Himself to the disciples, in fact, to over 500 witnesses, as alive from the dead. Someone has said the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' loud cry, "It is finished." We now come to the evidence of that, the evidence of the resurrection with the moved stone, the empty tomb, and the grave clothes. It was early in the morning when these things were first discovered. John begins the chapter. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark." Now John could have described her arrival as being at early dawn, as the other gospel writers do, but John gives the time in a more suggestive way, with some symbolism intended. She came while it was dark, and as we know, darkness is a prominent symbol in John's writings. It illustrates the ignorance and spiritual condition of the unbelieving world. But here it illustrates Mary's understanding, because when she came to the tomb, her knowledge of Jesus' condition differed little from that of the world's. She was, at least in this matter, in darkness. That was true of all the Lord's followers that Sunday morning. Their devotion to Jesus Christ had not dimmed. It was brave devotion to Jesus that moved Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to take His body down from the cross and identify with the crucified Christ, and then give His body a royal burial with a large amount of spices. But spices were used to cover the offensive effects of decay. And the fact that they buried Him in that way showed that they expected Jesus to remain in the tomb. When that large stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and they walked away, they left with great sadness and without hope. It was the same with the disciples. They spent their Sabbath in despair. Even though Jesus had told them clearly that He would suffer and die and on the third day rise again. He told them that more than once. But they didn't grasp the truth of it. And so for them, that first Easter morning began in darkness, just as it did for Mary Magdalene. Now Mary is a story in herself. She gives us a picture of complete devotion to Jesus Christ. We are first introduced to her in John's Gospel at the cross. She is one of the four women that he mentions in chapter 19. She had remained there to the end. She then followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the grave. As the sun set, she left and spent her Sabbath in sadness. But Sunday morning, even before the sun had risen, she returned, drawn back to the tomb by her love for Christ. Someone said she was last at His cross and first at His grave. She could not rest till she was up to seek Him. She was completely devoted to our Lord. And we know why that is from the information that Luke gives us on Mary. Luke 8, we read that she was a member of a group of women that attended to the Lord and the disciples' needs during the Galilean ministry. They would follow them and support them out of their own private means. Some of them had been healed, Luke tells us, of evil spirits and sickness. And Luke says that from Mary, seven demons had gone out. Mary Magdalene is not to be confused with Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus with expensive perfume back in chapter 12. And she's not to be understood as a harlot, as is often assumed. There's nothing in the Bible that would support that, suggest that that was her background. She was a woman who had been possessed by evil spirits, which indicates that she had lived a terribly tormented life, a life of mental anguish, a life of fear, of despair, maybe even physical injury. That's the picture that we get from others in the New Testament who were possessed. And then Jesus came to her. And Jesus delivered her from all of that. He gave back to her a sound mind. He changed her life, and she was deeply grateful. She was, as it were, a brand plucked from the fire. And in response, she devoted herself to the Lord's service. She devoted herself to Him. She worshiped Jesus Christ. In the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle, having received much, she loved much. And if we would have that kind of love for Christ, if we would have that kind of devotion to Him, then we must understand that we have received much. We must understand that our condition is one in which we lack all merit before God. Our condition may not seem to be as desperate as Mary Magdalene's condition was, but we're no different. We're the same. We're the same stuff as she was, just as desperate. We lack merit just as she did. And we must understand ourselves to be just as helpless and understand the abundance of grace that has changed our condition, that has lifted us up from that fallen condition to that new condition, that new status of being seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Only explanation for that is the abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that has saved us. Mary understood that. She understood the grace of God, but her understanding was not all that it should have been and not all that it would become. None of ours is. And so when she arrived at the tomb, she was shocked and deeply disturbed by what she found. She saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Her first thought was grave robbers, probably the Lord's enemies. She must have thought, well, they not only crucified Him, now they want to heap more indignity upon Him by violating the tomb. Grave robbery was not uncommon in that day. In fact, Don Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, notes that it was so common that the Emperor Claudius made it a capital offense. That's what Mary concluded had happened when she saw that the stone had been taken away, and so she ran off to tell Peter and John. She wasn't alone when this happened. We know from the other Gospels that she had come to the tomb with other women. John doesn't mention that, but he does suggest it, he does indicate it in what she said to the disciples. She came to Peter and John and she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So her statement, "we do not know," indicates that she had been in the company of the other women. But John's purpose was not to focus on all of those women, it was to single out Mary. And he spends a great deal of time in this 20th chapter on her and on her account. It's possible, though, to reconstruct the events in this way. Early in the morning, a group of women that were led by Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She's listed first in the other accounts, so they all mention Mary. And they came to the tomb with spices, hoping that the soldiers would open the tomb for them so that they could add their service to His burial. When they arrived, though, they found that the soldiers were gone and the stone moved away from the entrance and lying on the ground. Immediately, Mary ran to tell Peter and John, while the other women remained there and then went up to the tomb. They looked in and they saw two angels sitting there who announced to them that Jesus Christ is not here, He has risen. They ran off to tell the good news, and shortly after that, Peter and John arrived, followed a little later by Mary Magdalene. No one of the gospel writers gives all of the details of these events, but their accounts can be reasonably harmonized with one another, so that we don't need to conclude, as some do, that they are in conflict. There's no contradiction between the accounts of the gospel writers. They don't conflict. John was interested in Mary and her response. And so she is one of the central figures of chapter 20, particularly as we move on into the next verses of the passage, which we'll look at next week. And from her account of what she saw, there is no indication that a thought of the resurrection had entered her mind, though the evidence of it was there very clearly. Verse 1 reports that she saw the stone taken away. And that description implies a supernatural moving of it. The verb has the meaning to lift up, to take up. So it wasn't just rolled away. This stone was literally lifted up. In fact, the idea is lifted up out of the tomb. The stone was lifted out of the groove in which it had been set. And this was a large stone that was removed, which may imply violence, as Leon Morris suggests in his commentary. So that John was indicating that a great power moved this stone. Matthew tells us that an angel moved it. And our first thought is that he moved the stone in order to let Christ out. But that wasn't the reason. Now, Jesus, as we know, as we'll see later, could pass through closed doors. He could walk through solid walls. A stone wasn't an impediment to him. He could have walked right through it. So the stone wasn't moved to let Christ out. It was moved to let the disciples in so that they could see and they could know the good news of our Lord's victory and power over the grave. But when Mary saw it, this was not good news to her. She interpreted the evidence of the resurrection as a tragedy. They have taken away the Lord. Her response reminds me of another statement in the Bible, one that I often think of and one that I periodically quote, one that reflects what is so often the Christian's state of mind when they are confronted with unexpected events. It is the one that Jacob made when he thought that he had been given bad news. Jacob had a hard life, as you know. Much of it was his own doing. But in Genesis 42, his circumstances overwhelmed him. His favorite son, Joseph, was gone, presumed dead for some years. Famine was now drying up the land and killing his flocks. And his sons had gone down to Egypt to buy grain. When they returned, Jacob was missing another son. Simeon was being held hostage by the Egyptians, and the prime minister of Egypt was demanding that Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, be brought down to him. When Jacob heard this, it was all too much, and in despair he answered, "Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." When in fact, all those things were for him. Simeon was alive and very well. The prime minister was none other than his long-lost son, Joseph. And what he interpreted as adversity was really a step toward reunion with his sons. Well, Mary made the same error. She misinterpreted the facts. The empty tomb was good news, and it was the first step in her reunion with Christ. But she had not interpreted the facts by the Lord's teaching, by the Word of God. Our Lord had on more than one occasion told the disciples that He would be raised from the dead. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection in Psalm 16 and verse 10. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." But because she and the others did not understand this, and had not reflected on the Lord's teaching, they couldn't see the blessing when the evidence was right before their eyes. So Mary assumed the worst. She assumed that the body had been stolen. That's what we all do when we try to interpret in the events of our lives apart from the Word of God. We can't do that. We don't have the ability to understand what has come into our life and why there is a turn in our circumstances and why what was once sweet has now turned bitter. We cannot interpret of ourselves the events that touch our lives. We face an alarming situation, and when we do that, we often respond as the world does, because we don't look at things in light of the Word of God. Now, as you study the Bible, it does not give an answer for every situation that we experience, not in a very specific way. But it does have the principles of life that govern all of the circumstances of life. And as we understand that, we are able to come to terms with what touches our life. When we don't, we respond very much as the world does. And that's what happened here. That's what happened with Mary. She brings this report to the disciples, and they're puzzled over what she has said. They weren't expecting a resurrection either. And so, without pausing to speak, without further inquiry, they immediately run off to investigate. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Attempts have been made to give allegorical interpretations to John's arrival at the tomb first, but rather than find symbolism in it, I think it's better to understand that John simply reported the facts as they occurred, and he reported the facts because they explain what follows. But the facts suggest that he was swifter than Peter because he was younger than Peter. That, at least, is the traditional explanation for this. So he arrived at the tomb first, but when he got there, he didn't go in. Evidently, he was timid about entering a tomb, which is understandable. Instead, verse 5 states that he stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. The fact that they were lying there indicates that they were undisturbed. The wrappings and the powdered spices that had been sprinkled between the folds of the linen strips were all still in place, but without the body. Mary had reported that someone had taken the Lord, but it would have been impossible for them to have unwrapped his body and then rewrapped the linen bands with the spices, particularly without a body there, to have reproduced that. The evidence was that something else had happened, that the body had passed through the clothes, or as John Stott writes, vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. The clothing that he left behind would have collapsed under the weight of 100 pounds of spices, so that when John saw them, they were lying on that bench that had been carved out of the stone wall, lying flat. From the entrance, though, looking into this dark sepulcher, John couldn't see everything. F.F. Bruce describes John as peeping into the tomb. Now, that's the idea of the word that's used there for him seeing. It's a very common word for seeing. He saw the grave clothes, but he didn't understand their significance. Then Peter arrived a moment later, and true to his impetuous personality, he rushed inside the tomb and looked around. He saw what John had seen, the linen wrappings lying there, but also something that John didn't notice. Verse 7 adds, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Face cloth was separated from the linen strips and had been rolled or wrapped around the Lord's head like a turban. And without the spices, without that weight within that cloth, it had kept its concave, rolled shape. John writes that it was not lying with the wrappings, meaning there was a gap between it and the grave clothes, the space where the head and the shoulders had been. So everything was arranged in an orderly state, left untouched, with no evidence of the wild confusion that would have occurred if grave robbers had entered the tomb. In fact, if grave robbers had stolen the body, they would not have left behind the expensive linen or the valuable spices. But all of it was there, undisturbed, but without the body. Now, Peter saw all of this, and he looked carefully at all that he saw, more carefully than John did. The word used here for Peter seeing is different from the word used of John. Here, the word is theorio. It's the word from which we get our word theory. And it has the idea of a careful look. It has the idea of scrutinizing, and that's what he did. He scrutinized everything that he saw, wondering what it all meant. What could have happened? Now, there's nothing from the text that indicates that Peter understood at that moment, that he understood what had occurred, but John did. Peter's entrance into the tomb gave John the courage to enter in also, and when he did, he saw everything. He saw the grave clothes and he saw the face cloth, and when he got the full picture, the face cloth in relationship to the burial clothes, verse 8 says, he saw and believed. Now, this is a different word for seeing from the other words. In verse 5, John saw, but it was like a glance. He peeped in the tomb. Here, the word has the sense of seeing with perception. He saw all that was there, and he understood. He gained spiritual understanding of its significance. Seeing all these things, the moved stone, the empty tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes, John suddenly understood what happened. It was the only explanation. Jesus had risen from the dead. But it wasn't just the empty tomb and the grave clothes that caused John to believe, because by itself, an empty tomb is an empty tomb. It must be explained. It must be interpreted. And the Bible does that. And it was the Scriptures that John believed. Before that, he says, they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. What Scripture John meant is not stated. This word Scripture is a singular noun. It's a singular word. And so it may be that he's referring to a single specific text of Scripture. But it may also mean that he's speaking of the Scriptures as a whole, their single testimony, the testimony of the Old Testament to the resurrection. It could be that he is thinking of the single Scripture of Psalm 16, which we quoted earlier, or Psalm 110. Both of those were quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stood before that large gathering of people there in Jerusalem, and he spoke of the Lord's death. Then he quoted David, who wrote Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, it could be said of David that God did not abandon his soul to Hades. One could interpret that line in a way that would fit with David, but it could not be said of him that he did not undergo decay. And Peter makes that very point. He said that David both died and was buried. In fact, his tomb is with us to this day. And they all knew that. They all knew where the tomb of David was, where the royal tombs were. They could have gone over there. That was not true of Jesus. His tomb was empty. God raised him up 7 weeks earlier. And that, Peter says, is what David prophesied in Psalm 16. He looked ahead, Peter said, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, he said, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And now he has ascended into heaven. And he has taken his seat at God's right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110. "Sit at my right hand," God said to him. What that means is Jesus is not cursed. He is not the hanged one. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Scripture, the one whose death and resurrection David looked ahead to and spoke of. He is the one whom John testifies is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives life to all who believe in Him, and He is able to give life to every believer because His work is finished. The work of salvation was accomplished on the cross. That's what the resurrection means. It means that His declaration, "It is finished," is true. They're not words of defeat. They are not words of despair. They're words of victory. He has accomplished the work of salvation. He paid the debt for our sin. He saved His people from their sins. And the resurrection is the proof of it. It is God's vindication of His Son. John understood that. He believed in the resurrection, and we read in verse 10 that the disciples went away again to their homes. They didn't go off searching for the body. There was no need for that. They went home because Christ was raised. Christ was alive. And as they went, John rejoiced, no doubt, as he explained to Peter what had happened. When he reached the house, someone in his home must have been overjoyed with the good news. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who now was in the care of John, her son and her Savior was alive. That's the good news. And God has given us ample evidence of the truth of that fact. It is evidence of the empty tomb. It is the evidence of Jesus' personal appearances to numerous witnesses. John spends the rest of the book giving that evidence of His appearances to other people. We have a living Savior. And because He is alive, we too live. Every believer in Jesus Christ has new life. We are new creatures in Christ. And the life that we have is absolutely different from the life that we had before. Life that is actually described as spiritual death. Now we are truly alive. And the life that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is His life. Supernatural life. It is resurrection life. That is our present possession. And we presently have the hope of the future resurrection to come, the resurrection of the body. No one else has that hope but the believer in Jesus Christ. Tomorrow is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In fact, it begins this evening and ends tomorrow evening. It is the last of the Jewish high holy days called the Days of Repentance. That began with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Yom Kippur is very much like our Easter Sunday because it is a day when Jews who never enter a synagogue at any other time during the year manage to crowd in for 1 or 2 hours. The Bible gives an account of the atonement ceremony in Leviticus 16. The whole chapter is dedicated to that. On that day, Aaron, the high priest, entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, the gold lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Today, however, the observance is very different. There's no tabernacle or temple. There is no altar and no sacrifice. Instead, the people spend the day in the synagogue seeking atonement by prayers of repentance. A devout Jew believes that on Rosh Hashanah, God opens a scroll inscribed with everyone's deeds, and people have 10 days before their fate is fixed for the year. These are the days of awe, when men are to search their acts and afflict their souls. They are to perform good works and pledge themselves to better conduct. Herman Woke, the novelist, wrote a book many years ago that is an explanation and a defense of Orthodox Judaism. It's entitled, "This Is My God." And in that book he writes, "Yom Kippur, the last of these days of grace, is a crisis of confession and repentance. As the sun sinks to the horizon, the scrolls of fate roll shut, the destinies of all men for the coming year are sealed. The annual judgment ends at sundown with a blast of the horn." Many years ago, when I was living in Jerusalem, I went down to the city, to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, on this eve of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And there were thousands of Jewish people crowded at the Wailing Wall, many of them the ultra-Orthodox with their long black garments on and their side curls and their hats, standing at the wall reading their prayers. There was a lot of noise, a din of prayers being uttered. And finally, the shofar, the ram's horn, was heard, the blast of the last trumpet. And with that, the Day of Atonement ended. And with that, their belief that they had been accepted for another year, and rejoicing broke out. There was singing and dancing and merriment, because their liturgy says repentance, prayers, and good works can dissolve the evil decree. Now, the ceremony may be uniquely Jewish, but those ideas, that idea is not. That is Gentile as well. It's the idea of natural religion, that being a nice person excuses everything. But it ignores the fundamental teaching of the Bible, that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Good works cannot cancel out our crimes. Being a good person doesn't change the past. Feeling bad and resolving to do better doesn't remove guilt. No, it does not. Omar was right. The moving finger writes, and all of your piety, all of your tears cannot wash out a word of it. The Bible is very clear. Only sacrifice can do that. The satisfaction of divine judgment, of divine justice, atonement, can only be made by the shedding of blood. Only in that way is there peace with God. Only through the shedding of blood can there be reconciliation. That can only happen when a payment sufficient for our sins is made. And man cannot make that payment. Only God can. And not even the bulls and goats and lambs and doves of the Old Testament were intended to do that. That was not their purpose. Their purpose was to picture the final sacrifice. It was to point to Jesus Christ. And He has done it. He has made the sacrifice. He has put away sin once and for all. He has made atonement. No religion can claim that. Even if our Jewish neighbors leave the synagogue feeling good about themselves, it's only temporary. They must return the next year and the next year, as they have done century after century, because they are never finished trying to atone. But Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And the proof of that is the resurrection. God vindicated Christ when He raised Him from the dead, proving that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, He is the Savior of the world. To have that salvation, all one must do is receive it as a free gift by faith alone. We cannot merit that. We cannot work to achieve it. Only God can achieve it. And having done that, it is offered to the sinner to be received by faith. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, then look to Him. Look to Christ who died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him might have complete forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. His blood cancels out our crimes. It removes all our sins as far as the east is from the west. It casts our guilt behind God's back. He never sees it again in the believer in Jesus Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. If you're here without Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him and then rejoice that it is forever finished. Your sins, past, present, and future, are gone. Rejoice in that position before Him and rejoice in the new life that you have, which is resurrection life, and the hope to come, the resurrection of the body. May God help us all to rejoice in that and live in light of it. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. The evidence of it is there in that empty tomb. You did not allow your son to suffer the corruption of the grave. You raised him. In so doing, defeated death, defeated the grave, and the victory that is his is our victory as well. The victory of every believer in Jesus Christ. That's grace. We thank you for it. We thank you for him. Thank you for the life that we have in him. Life that we have presently, which is resurrection life, which will find its fulfillment in the resurrection of the body to come. Thank you for that. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the life that's ours in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.